This morning, we are in the middle, the third of a five-part series entitled Lord of the Rings, Experiencing God's Best in Your Family. And I don't mind telling you that today is the one that gets the closest to my discomfort in my comfort zone. Today's sermon is on sex. You probably saw the slide. I hope you did, or you saw it in your bulletin. This service is not rated R. My name is Randy, and I couldn't go that far without humiliating myself. But it is rated PG, and we might you make your own decision as far as children are concerned today. We would encourage you to take a great advantage of our wonderful children's department. And if you want to go out to the atrium, you're very welcome to do so, and there are people who will take good care of you on that. But we're invited into the bedroom here in the Song of Solomon, and today we're going to talk about that. Just as a little side note, I have no idea why, and I don't know when it started, but years ago when I would get embarrassed, I would begin to sit there and rub my forehead. Well, the next thing you knew, that kind of became, Melanie Klein is the one who picked up on that. She's going, this is one of those moments for Randy. And probably because Kevin was always the one embarrassing me somewhere, I don't know. But if you see me rub my forehead and put my head down like that, you'll know exactly why I'm doing it this morning. This Song of Solomon is about a lot of things. But one of the things it's clearly about is the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, and in specific, between a husband and a wife. I want to borrow from something Tommy Nelson has said and begin. Tommy Nelson uses a metaphor, a story, a parable, in which he said, a man went down among the river people, and among the river people, he said, he was having a delightful time and having a meal, and everything was normal, and all at once in the middle of the meal, one of the most frightening things that he could imagine occurred. He said, suddenly out of the river came a 1,700-pound crocodile. He said, it came flying across the beach. It grabbed a boy's leg, took that leg off, and went right back in. He said, I screamed and hollered and jumped back in horror, and I said, crocodile! And they turned to me and said, shh, we don't mention crocodiles. It's not polite to talk about crocodiles. He said, I'm sitting there trying, my heart is pounding. And he said, I look. And he said, the next thing I know, he said, there are crocodiles coming from all kinds of places. And they're chomping off arms and hands and legs. And he said, they seem to have a special taste for the young and for men. I watched families who sat down at one night with a husband, and the next night the crocodiles had taken and devoured, and the family sat without. And I would say, wait a second, you got to think about the crocodiles. And they said, shh. It's not polite to talk about crocodiles. He said, I got to noticing that there were amputees everywhere. And I got to noticing that there were crocodile magazines in the Quick Trip stores. I noticed there were crocodile limericks scratched in the bathroom walls. But I never could talk about it with the river people because it wasn't polite to talk about crocodiles. Sex is a Christian subject. Out of kindness and out of faithfulness and out of the heart of the Lord, we need and want to talk about sex. It's certainly not the case where there are certain Christian subjects like love and grace and forgiveness. Those are spiritual. And then there's these non-spiritual issues like nakedness and intercourse and sex. God has a running commentary throughout all of Scripture about His view of sex. From the very beginning, He made a man to be a man with male organs. He made a woman to be a woman with female organs. The very first relationship, when you read in the Hebrew, and there's no doubt about it, to paraphrase in the text in Genesis, it's, wow, this is great stuff. I mean, that's where it begins, even on the reaction of a man to a woman. Throughout Scripture, there are stories of good sexual relationships, and we could talk those things through. Throughout Scripture, there are stories of bad and misused sexual relationships. In fact, Proverbs 5 is one of my favorite passages on this subject because it contrasts them both in that text. I could summarize Scripture very, very easily. The summary of Scripture is this. My voice is even breaking up talking about it. The summary is this: in your marriage, be sexual. That's a clear, distinctive in Scripture. It's part of how God designed you. It's part of how you operate when you're normal and right. You're supposed to be. In your marriage, be sexual. Sex is a good thing. Every family needs a fire. That fireplace is what keeps the family warm inside that house. The fireplace and the fire in the fireplace is what they cook the meals over. The fire in the fireplace provides light and even ambiance to read and enjoy the house. The fire in the fireplace is a wonderful thing. But when the fire is not in a safe place, when the fire is out of the fireplace, when the fire is out of its boundaries, that very thing that was so good in its boundaries, it burns and scars and destroys and tears up homes. There are people who die because the fire is not in the right place. Sex has a similar kind of concept. When it is where it ought to be, it is part of God's design. When it is misused, it is a part of the most destructive forces on the face of the earth. Turn, if you would, to Song of Solomon, chapter 4. The fourth chapter is the bedroom chapter. Now, they all kind of lead there a little bit, but this chapter 4. I want you to notice that chapter 4 will begin with the man who's speaking, and he will begin to address his wife and speak to her. You're going to find that, I'm just going to hit a part of the chapter. We find a little humor in this. We have trouble reading it with a straight face because we're crossing cultures, and there's no doubt about it that some of this sounds a little funny to us. But if you look at the principles behind it, it's not too hard to grasp. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are like doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats. This starts to go bad about this point in time. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. I said this the first week. If you don't have a poetic bone in your body, do not try this at home, okay? This would be damaging at home. But here's what he does. He begins to verbally talk about his wife as he's looking at her. He is, in my mind, probably taking the veil off. And my guess is that this description that starts at the top of the head and moves south, this description begins, let me tell you about your eyes. And he speaks about her eyes. Let me tell you about her hair. I believe that what she is doing is unfastening her hair, and her hair is falling and it is glistening. She smiles at him. We laugh about it, but here in Southwest Missouri, it makes sense. He says, you got every one of your teeth. I'm telling you, that's really good, sweetheart. Every single one of them. And they're white. How about that? I will never tell you what they are. Don't misunderstand me on this. But some of Julie and my best private humor came out of a time as nervous kids on our own honeymoon. And Julie and I still have a sense in which I understand this text. He begins, as he begins to work down from the eyes. Verse 3, your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veils are like halves of a pomegranate. He's describing her cheeks. Pomegranate, he's describing her. She's blushing. She is turning red. And he is teasing her some about the redness there. Verse 4, your neck. And again, you may say, that's not the most flattering thing. Yet if you would say to somebody, man, you're like the Taj Mahal, you're not insulting somebody. That's what he's doing in this description. I think I will skip part of it. I think I'll come down to verse 6. Here's what he says. He says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Can I tell you that she wasn't airbrushed? Technically, he isn't telling the truth there. Technically, verse 7 is not entirely accurate. Every woman knows that she is flawed somehow, at least in her own mind. Wow, I wish my thighs weren't the size of tree trunks. Well, I wish my feet, you didn't have to ski on those stupid things. Gee whiz, I wished, and every woman has something about her that she wishes she could airbrush, which, by the way, is more about culture than it is about her. But when he says there is no flaw in you, you need to know what he is saying is, everything I see and everything you are is enough for me. And everything you are is pleasing to me. And I choose not to see your flaws. You are enough for me. It is tender words of compassion being spoken. This idea in this text comes all the way down to verse 16 when she begins to speak. And here's what she says. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. And at that, I'm closing the page. Let me just say, in the time we have, as many important things as I know as possible from Scripture. Here's the first. Sex is the great revealer. Sex does not so much reveal the flesh. It is not physical nakedness that sex reveals. It is a great revealer of the heart. There's a nakedness of the heart that is revealed in sex. You see, what you believe at the deepest part of you is revealed in your sexual thought life and in your sexual behavior. The individual who is wise and whole, that individual believes that sex is about building oneness and sex is about us. The individual who's wise and whole understands that sex is primarily an emotional drive. That's really, the fool does not believe what the wise one believes. The fool believes that sex is primarily about flesh and body parts. It's about getting something. It's about me. The fool believes that sex is primarily a physical drive. And on that hinges everything. If you believe that sex is primarily an emotional drive and a drive for oneness, you will deal with it in one sphere entirely different than the individual who believes that it's primarily a physical drive and it is a right that an individual has to be pleasured or in somehow to use giving pleasure for somebody else for manipulation. No one would dispute that sex can be kidnapped and made to be a physical drive, but it wasn't made that way. In fact, it was meant to be something that pulls together the he and the she. He dates her and she dates him, and he begins to have in his own mind a picture that begins to draw of, this is the woman I'd like to spend my life with and look after and protect. I would like to be her man of courage and honor and nobility. I would like to be the man who shares life with her and she with me. And she begins to dream of what it would like to have a man like him that she could help build relationships with and that they could have their children, and she begins to dream. And their dreams lead to the day that they exchange rings. Some cultures I even like better than what we do with the rings. I think the rings have value, but I like some cultures where they put the coats over the couple and they both stand under the same coat. And what they do is they leave the presence of the public and they leave the presence of their parents and they leave with this committed vow that I came into this as an I and a me, but we're going to become an us. Do you hear me? We're going to become an us. And I give up the I and the me for the greater thing of the us. And so they go home to try to create the us. You create the us with things like you begin to share the same house and begin to share the same mailbox. You begin to share the same bathroom. You begin to share the same closet. You begin to share the same kitchen table, but you begin to share each other. And there is something human words cannot do. There's something deeper beyond in the human spirit. There's something within the soul. We are not just biological, mechanical animals. There is something deep in there about belonging and the us. And in sex, there's something mysterious and wonderful that begins to occur, something unexplainable by words. Trust and vulnerability and loyalty. Loyalty that goes deeper. And bit by bit, a couple begins to create intimacy. Far more than nakedness. It's a sense of us. And it is true. The two do become one. And something happens. It happens at an emotional level. It happens at a biological level. It's not time. In fact, this morning I got up about, I guess it was about 4:30, and I just started cutting stuff out of this thing. It's a 40-minute sermon now. You ought to see it before I started. But let me just mention some things. The woman, God put within a woman. He put a hormone within a woman. It's an incredible hormone. It's a bonding hormone. It's the hormone that a woman spikes with this hormone when she's in labor with a child. It's not needed for delivery. That's an amazing thing. It's not needed for delivery. But as a woman goes through all this pain and she is giving birth to a child, there's a spike of a hormone that is a bonding hormone, so that when they hand her this baby, something has happened biologically as well that causes her to go, "This is mine. This is my body and my life." And she holds that baby. That hormone also spikes when a woman is nursing her baby. When a baby is on the breast of a woman, that hormone increases. Why? Because God helped even put this sense of you belong together. Do you want to know where the third place it spikes in a woman's life is? And I haven't used the word orgasm in a sermon in a long, long time. It is the third place. Why? Because sex is not just something you do that is a separate enterprise. It is not some kind of merchandising of the flesh. Sex is about a bonding of us. It's a sense of us. That's why it was created for marriage. By the way, men have a similar hormone which works in a different way. Won't get into it today. It's a much lesser one. But the idea that God created our nature of the us, it violates the very nature of a woman to give herself to someone who she is not married and committed to, or the sense of the us. No wonder so many live so convoluted. No wonder Sex in the City looks like a three-ring circus. No wonder Friends is everything but. No wonder all of that, because sex has this sense of gluing two things together that are supposed to be glued at a soul and an emotional level. And if you choose to use the glue without the us, you still have something that occurs, but now it's like tearing apart two pieces of paper. All you do is rip and tear. And what you tear is the spirit and the soul. Done this for almost 35 years. I know this sounds crass, and I do not mean it. But if I could line up every promiscuous man or woman on this side, and I could line up everybody who has chosen a wholeness in their sexual life on this side, the contrast would blow you out of the water. Let me conduct an interview with them about contentment and peace and joy and relationships. Let's talk to them about the core, deep parts of their life. The answer is you tear apart the soul on this side. You heal it and restore it on this side. To call the sexual sins a victimless sin is so wrong. You don't think something deep and mysterious occurs within the sexual act that is far more than just biological? It'd be easy to prove. All I'd have to do is say in this room, those of you that have the deepest hurts, please stand. And if I were to do so, those of you who have given yourself to someone sexually, but they proved to be unworthy of that trust, they walked out on your marriage, you gave yourself to them in the engagement, but they broke down and the deepest hurts come out of sexual violation. The scars of the sexually abused in this room are not like other scars. Oh, they have some similarities, but they're different. You see, having sex with someone is not exactly like just eating off their plate. "I got into your steak sirloin. Sorry about that. You can get more." It does something deeper. To the married, I want to make some comments, I guess. As wonderful as sex is, I don't think God has made, and this is a twinkle in my eye when I say this, I don't think God has made one sexually compatible couple on the face of the earth. Every couple that has ever gone home married has had this, whoa, something's wrong with us. We're not exactly sexually compatible. Congratulations, you are normal. That is how God made you. Let me just state some obvious. First of all, between the man and the wife, and so many situations make this complex, but let me speak to the middle, to the norm in some ways. First of all, you are different because your sexual calendars are different. Boy, is that the truth. His calendar says today. Hers excitedly says tomorrow. Any couple getting married, if you preview them before they get married, especially those who are in their teens and 20s, the average guy believes that sex will occur in a healthy marriage 18 to 22 times a month. The average wife believes it will occur 6 to 9 times a month. Using my quick math, somebody's pretty ticked somewhere. We have different calendars. You say your husband's really strange. You say your wife is really strange. Probably not. They're pretty normal. We have different triggers. Our calendars are different. Our triggers are different. Men are incredibly visual. There is no doubt men are visual. In fact, it doesn't take much. Just the flash of the top part of a breast, and a man will immediately switch subjects. He was tearing apart a motor 3 minutes ago, but he got over that thought pretty quick, okay? A man's mind and his imagination, he is incredibly visual. A wife is incredibly verbal. Not the fact that she speaks verbally, but her triggers are verbal. That's why when a woman is giving her kindest gift to a husband, it is not an airbrush life. No, it's just being her. That's sufficient. But neither is it hiding behind that stupid sweatsuit you've been hiding behind for the last 16 years. There is a kindness, the trigger if a man is visual. But a man, when he triggers what is in his wife, it will always be verbal. I say this with a smile. I don't care who you are. Jerking your shirt off as a guy doesn't exactly change everything for a woman. But begin to speak in language that is right and language that is true. Even notice the text. Notice the text of what he says and when he says. The idea of us, we have different calendars, we have different triggers, we have different speeds. When a man and a woman are right, they're different speeds. The man is a microwave. Gary Small is right. You can go from frozen and in the freezer to boiling in 2 minutes and 10 seconds. A woman is a crock pot. You plug it in and it's on 2 days later, it kind of warms up a little. And I'm not being flippant with that. It's just a reality. That concept means that the way the couple has been living the last 24 to 48 hours are her triggers. Those are the things that cause a woman to believe whether I'm loved and accepted and wanted. You see, the question is not will you be compatible. The answer there is you'll be different. You're male and female. The question is, can you take good care of someone who's different than yourself? That's the question. Can you use your sexuality in ways to build a bond with somebody different than yourself? Sex is never something taken. It's never something taken. In fact, it's always something that is offered and gifted, but it's gifted to their needs. That concept causes then a couple to decide that even the very act of sex is a part of their love for one another, because I will meet your needs and you're meeting my needs, and they're different, and they're two people compromising in many ways. At its most basic level, it reveals the heart. I want to make, again, some observations to married couples. First of all, sex should be often. I really mean that. We're taught in Scripture it ought to be a lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 7 and other passages, a lifestyle. If it's not a part of your lifestyle, you're hurting your own home. Now, I want to make this very clear. Age and life circumstances and situations and health, all kinds of things, they determine the destination that sex will take. Sex is is often intercourse. But sex is actually the journey, and according to age and life circumstances, it won't always arrive at the same destination. But the journey of sex needs to be a lifestyle. I don't care who you are. Because sex is about touch and caress and play and sensual. Not always the final destination a kid thinks it might be, but the pleasure of oneness. Couples that don't touch and rub the back of hands, husbands who don't rub their wives' backs, and those kinds of things. Sex is the whole journey. It's not just the climax of something. I do believe it is incredibly important to say that if your oneness doesn't have physical touch and a certain amount of just comfort and sensuality, you're not being very kind to a partner. Sex should be often. Number two, sex should be playful. There should be joy and passion and surprise. There ought to be teasing and arousing the longing. There ought to be a delight. I think sometimes there's something healthy about circling the calendar and saying typically because of life, this is the day and the time and the place. But can I tell you, that's what I do with my utility bills. I don't think that's really what I want with my wife, nor do you. And so what you have to have is a certain sense of delight in you. I've been to restaurants where they brought the meal out and the meal was served and it was fine, but it was lifeless, bland as cardboard, and it was brought out by someone with little enthusiasm. Presentation is part of the gift. Surprise is part of the gift. Sex should be often, it should be playful. Sex should be tender. Hear me on this. This is absolutely critical. Sex should be tender. Sex has been so corrupted that it has become animalistic in our society. How did it get corrupted? The answer is the pornographic industry has done so. Sex that is appropriate will always have gentleness and caring and the dignity of the individual preserved. There's great latitude, as I understand Scripture. In fact, there's some innuendos in this text that I'm not comfortable telling you what they are, but they have a great deal of latitude on what sex looks like with a couple. But I will tell you this, there is never a place to steal the dignity or worth or value. Pornography has caused sex to turn into something that is takers and users. You do not let the dropouts of the class set the standards for those who want to do well. You do not let the takers and the pornographic industry tell you what sex in your marriage should be. They will give you something that is not tender or gentle or kind enough. Number four, sex should be a wonderful blend of public and private. It scares you, I said the word public. But it's true. Sex is public in the sense that we have children. I wonder what they've been doing. Well, you have kids. We know where children come from. It's public in the sense that we get married and we know there's a marriage bed. It's public in the sense that couples need to speak about it, in the sense that we do want to build a oneness in our marriage. But it must be private. Never embarrass your partner. It's our garden. It's not somebody else's. There's the dignity of the wife or the husband to be respected. I never respect a man or a woman who speaks too crass about what occurs in their own private lives. There has to be a balance of the public and the private. Even in the best of marriages, there'll be misunderstanding and on occasions, real confusion about sex. In the best of couples. You see, the problem must be solved on a regular basis by everyone. That's just part of human life. When we love our kids, we still have things we have to work out with our kids. When we love our partners and even pursuing oneness, you still have to work out issues. Every couple will have some confusion on some occasions. Basically, you can solve it if you'll understand that sex is primarily an emotional longing. Now, for good couples, that's what it will always be. And so when a man is struggling, wives, when your husband is struggling, I can almost guarantee you, out of thousands of marriage counseling situations, I can tell you that when a man is struggling, he is struggling with this thought. It is not sex she doesn't want, it's me she doesn't want. And men, I can tell you, husbands, when your wife is struggling, she's struggling over this issue, it's not me he wants, it's sex he wants. And somehow in the process, a man begins to live and speak to his wife in such a way that the internal struggle she has, she comes to realize it is me he wants. And the man, in a similar kind of journey. When something is corrupted, it becomes very, very horrible. The knife that's used to prepare the family food, it's a wonderful tool for the kitchen. When that same knife is used for murder, something really broke. Corrupted sex can occur in the marriage. It can occur out of the marriage. But corrupted sex will almost always have this particular element. It will be a solo act. Corrupted sex will always be a solo act that probably involves a partner. But it's a solo act. It's about my flesh needing satisfied, my thoughts needing fed, my self-worth needing reinforced, my rights, and so it goes. The truth is, sex outside of the oneness and the family bond and commitment, sex outside of that context is just emotional rape. Emotional rape is what happens on Saturday nights. Emotional rape is what takes place. I don't care how many flowers and how many dances you went to. I don't care how many disguises and how many cards. It's emotional rape and the use of another. Unless sex is a part of the oneness of a lifelong commitment of this is my family and this is my home and this is my soul and this is my life. That emotional rape played out over and over and over in our culture has done great damage. The loneliest people in this room are those of you who misused sexuality and you gave it away. And even when you got into a monogamous long-term marriage relationship, when you reached in for the part of the soul that you would like to give, you still feel disconnected from a husband or wife in ways that you ought to. You're on the other side of a bit of a glass wall. You've been there so long, you don't even know how abnormal it is, but you know something's missing. Can God restore? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. But he cannot restore what is not repented of and forgiveness sought and confession. It's a journey to get well. I have letters. In fact, I've seen five of you sitting here today. I have letters in my files that are some of the sweetest letters I've ever had. And I'd love to read your letter about recovery. When sex is corrupted, it leaves lonely people. Number two, it corrupts even the concept and image that the young grow up with it. Right now, if you were to take all the income from professional sports, take all the basketball, all the football, take the Super Bowls, take March Madness, take all of Tiger Woods tournaments, take everything that's done from professional sports in a year. I want you to take all the income that is generated to CBS, ABC, NBC, and Fox, and every other TV affiliate. I want you to add to that all of the amount of money our government gives in foreign aid anywhere around the world. I want you to take those three numbers, all professional sports income, all the entertainment big industries, and take all the foreign aid. I want you to add them together. Those numbers still do not add up to the income produced every year in the pornographic industry in this country. Right now, during daylight hours, the pornography industry, the average viewer during daylight hours, which would be now all the way tonight till 8 o'clock, the average viewer demographically will be a young man between the ages of 12 and 17. Right now, the average viewing age that a young man starts on the computer is age 11 on pornography. It has dropped significantly in the last 10 years. This is such a big subject. The clock is running so fast. Let me say, every home here needs a software on it. Every home here. There are two that I might tell you. One is called Safe Eyes, S-A-F-E-E-Y-E-S, Safe Eyes. You'll find that located, and you got to listen to these letters very, very careful. You go to a website entitled XXXXXXXChurch.com. XXXXChurch.com is a group of Christians. Another software program I would tell you is one called Be Safe. Just the letter B with the word safe behind it. They're about $50 a year. Everybody should have them. I can sit here and tell you I'm a 55-year-old man. My world was a little different. I have never seen a pornography site on the internet. I don't say that braggingly. I honestly don't. I have sinned in other ways. My sin are in other areas. But I will tell you that I am absolutely vigilant, because even in my own life, I realize the razor-thin line that comes with self-delusion. And self-delusion is so easy in a culture that specializes in it. I would say to you that if you're struggling with it now, I want to mention two things in particular. One is Celebrate Recovery on Thursday nights. I strongly encourage you to consider Celebrate Recovery. And I'm going to be willing to guess that half the men in this room are fighting the battle in such a way that you're not winning. I would also mention grace groups, both men and women for both. Those are ministries within the congregation, but Celebrate Recovery and grace groups, I'd mention both. Gotta quit. There's a guy I'd like to bring in. I haven't visited with the elders very long about it. We just mentioned it. There's a guy named Kent Paris I'd love to bring in. Kent's a friend of mine. I got acquainted with Kent a few years back. Kent was in the music scene back with Jefferson Airship and played in groups with like REO, Speedwagon, and he was on the same stage on a regular basis with Three Dog Night and those things. He was a young man who was musically very, very talented. Kent Paris was a practicing homosexual. Kent Paris has had hundreds, if not thousands, of sexual partners. I really appreciate and enjoy Kent. Kent has a marriage counseling, as a counseling practice. It's about 70% of all his counselees, 70 to 75%, are people who are struggling with lesbianism or gay. Kent Paris made this. I've been everywhere. I've seen everything, but I agree with Kent. He said, you know, people do not choose their sexual orientation. What they choose is, what do they do with the pain in the middle of their chest about relationships and feeling like they're on the outside and they don't fit in, and something's not right, I don't fit in, and anyone who will love them and accept them begins to be a part of their life, and then they will sexualize that relationship, and thus lesbianism and homosexuality comes out of what? The core issues of who am I and how do I fit in and where do I fit in, and I don't seem to fit in anywhere. Sex is used in destructive ways instead of the healthy ones. In my own experience in marriage counseling, I see about 100 couples a year in polymarriage counseling. I don't do near what I used to. In fact, I turn down most marriage counseling now. I just cannot. But out of every 100 couples that I will see in problem marriage counseling, you can just, year after year, this is true, about 95 out of that 100 were involved sexually with each other prior to marriage. You can't be much more of a terrorist to your own life than to be destructive in the area of sex. So what's God's desire? The answer is, You turn your back on a lying, destructive culture and you say, this is what I will do. It doesn't give me all the immediate answers and it's a hard journey to take, but I will live as an individual whose soul and spirit will be protected from my husband or my wife, or I will repent of and I will turn away from and I will come back that my home and my family, that I can live in triumph. Our greatest desire is that you experience God's best in life and not limp through it. Heavenly Father, would you bless? There are hearts today that have every reaction imaginable. Father, some are sitting here pounding in their chest because they know of the tension in their own home. They know of their pornography, Father. There are people who need to work through some things, Father, repentance and a different mindset. Father, there are people who are weeping in their hearts because of failure in the past. Father, there are those who are celebrating because somehow by the grace of God and the power and good coaches and mentors in their life, Father, they've lived the way they wanted to live. Father, there's so many reactions here. Lord, as we go into our prayer time, Father, I ask that you'll motivate individuals to whatever reaction they need to take. Father, I ask that you produce a people who understand what it is to be human again. Father, help us to stop living beneath our privilege. In the name of Christ.